Very happy 4th of July to all of you, our nation's Independence Day. I appreciated Bill's introduction and quotations from John Adams, and what an answer to every nation's challenges is the Lord. And that's going to be the theme of our message here this morning, in spite of the challenges. And if you look back to our nation's founding, were they facing some challenges at that time? Were they times that were really gut-wrenching, and there were problems with neighbors, there were problems within families, and obviously between governments there were challenges. And so some of the things never go away, and you look for heaven on earth, but we know from reading the book that that's yet to come in the future. So where we're at today as a nation, aren't you grateful that we have the freedom still to meet and to worship, and that we have even the mercies of God, that we're not consumed every day, right? It's not just a pandemic or earthquakes or tornadoes. Who was the closest one to the Naperville tornado? Anybody lift your hand here? Okay, how close were you, the Tipplers? 2 or 3 miles, all right, but pretty devastating, just, you know, a wind, if just a wind, right? So we have a lot to be grateful for. I'm thinking just a year ago, you know, to some of the more extreme shutdown situations with the pandemic, trying, and obviously a huge impact on us personally, not just a global world event and a national. This really touched just about every single person in some way, shape, or form. But beyond that, we had a tumultuous election season that came last fall, and with results that had significance and consequence to them. And some of those significances and consequences aren't what we were looking for, or what we would hope for, or what would represent a nation whose God is the Lord and whose revealed word, the Bible, is being read and believed and followed. And so we're seeing consequences from that. But even since the election and those results, to see the fabric of our society just turned kind of upside down with regard to just things you would never thought would even be possible, with the gender confusion, with the reinventing of history and the reinterpretation of history, with all the diabolical things. And I use that word on purpose, because really the dark agenda that's behind it all is a satanic agenda. And those that are not with the Lord and the Lord with them, they by default are under the servitude of the dark kingdom of Satan in this world. And so we have the conflict of kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. And somehow we come into God's position and place as his people, and we are to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ to this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're here on earth, and he has commissioned us to be the ambassadors in this world. So think of yourself today, as we celebrate our nation's birthday, as actually being ambassadors to the United States. And what would our King, our Heavenly King, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, have us to do at this time and where we're at? And I'm sure glad that there were a number and sufficient numbers of people that were able to look to God's Word and have a sense of destiny, a sense of God's sovereignty and his leadership in their lives, to act upon what they understood the scriptures to say, and to give them direction for their day. And my prayer would be that we would fulfill our duties and obligations as citizens of heaven, citizens in this country, and be the people that we ought to be. I feel like Isaiah, the prophet, has a message that could be preached to every kingdom in this world. And I'm going to just read a couple of excerpts from the book of Isaiah here. He could just be writing directly to the people and citizens of the United States of America. Isaiah says, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And then later on in the book, in chapter 59, he has a series of things that describe the nation of Israel, but it could really be judgments upon the United States of America and on any nation that has been on this earth presently or in the past. And listen how much this would apply to us as a people today. It has what it starts with God's desire. It goes on to the description of man's evil choices. And then it goes to a third section of God's judgment of necessity having to come upon individuals and upon their nation. And then it ends with a hope of redemption. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." We are not beyond hope and salvation. And there are places in this world that are in a lot more serious condition than our nation is. And yet we've seen such a departure, even in just the last year, that it's of great concern to us. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. None of you are calling for true justice or pleading for God's truth. Your feet are swift to run to evil, and you make haste to shed innocent blood. You do not know the way of true peace. True justice and righteousness is far from you. You look for light, but there is only more darkness. You stumble at the noonday as you would at night. Salvation is far from you, and your transgressions have multiplied, and your sins testify against you. Truth is fallen in your streets. According to their deeds, accordingly, God will repay. But when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion." How blessed we are to have a nation where the freedoms allow us to worship this God in true, in truth, and in the freedom of assembling together to do it. How blessed we are to still have the freedoms of speech, those things outlined in our Bill of Rights: speech, press, assembly, petition, bearing arms. The message take a two-pronged approach to this celebration day, but also to the direction I believe we have from God's Word. I'd like to go back to some of the scenes and some snippets of quotations from our founders, and then move into our passage that you quoted here today from Psalm 33, and look at what is a biblical description of a nation whose God is the Lord. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would quiet our hearts before you. Thank you for the beauty of this morning, the pleasant temperature, the birds singing, our freedom to assemble here, and I pray, Lord, that you would anoint our time together, that this would be an encouraging time. It would be an uplifting, a challenging time, a time of understanding part of the day in which we live and your purposes and plans for us. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 156 years from the Pilgrims landing at Plymouth Rock until Independence Day 1776. And I think as you look back during the colonial period of America, and before that, the pilgrims themselves, before they came to America, that you saw the passion that men have to live free. And ultimately, I think that passion is a God-designed thing that He puts within all humans. It's there. It's part of the default setting that they were made to be free under God. And this is the reason why I believe that in a dark agenda, in a dark day, and with a satanic twist to it, societies that don't allow or don't want true freedom have to restrict the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because wherever the gospel goes, it sets people free on the inside. And when they're free on the inside, it just has a natural way of working itself out into all of their dealings and their associations with others. Because as Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so you tie those things together. And it's one of the darkest things that's been happening and continuing to happen in our country is where even down to local governments where you see this pressure, yes, we will start this meeting in prayer, but do not pray in the name of Jesus. Okay? You've all heard about that, right? And this is an insidious thing, but you can see why the darkness would want it that way. Because Jesus is the Savior, and He is light, and He sheds light into any darkness that is there. Well, our founders knew that and saw that. They had a great respect and understanding for God's design and creation, and the laws of nature's God, and they spoke in those terms very freely. But you know, just nature and the laws of nature's God aren't sufficient to save people. And so God has always used His prophets, His evangelists, His preachers through the millennia, through the centuries, to share the good news of His word with everybody. It's necessary. It's such a gift, it's such a blessing that God has shared His word with us. And so our founders had the backdrop of these 156 years from the Pilgrims' Landing to Independence Day to have many of God's preachers come on the scene. And we call it the first Great Awakening happened during that colonial period. And so men like John Cotton, John Davenport, Roger Williams, William Penn, John Harvard, Matthew Henry, Cotton Mather, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, to just start this long list of God's preachers that were addressing the truth of God's word to the lives of the people of the colonies. As you got closer in proximity to our nation's founding, though, the intensity and the focus of the preaching changed remarkably. The gospel was still being preached, wickedness confronted, all sorts of the regular things that were happening in the society where the scriptures were honored and read publicly and people attended the churches. But the fabric of the messages started to take on tones that were setting the foundation for our nation's founding. And it was a curious thing because, first of all, is it the place of preachers to enter into civic concourse and to civic discussion? And it's a question that we have to answer ourselves in our day. But they had it in their day, particularly from New England and the middle colonies. From the pulpit, Americans began to hear messages like these. Pastor Jonas Clark, Lexington, Massachusetts, authored many papers about liberty. It was members of his church and of his community that were there at Lexington and among the Minutemen where the shot that was fired heard around the world happened. Those were folks from his church and his community. Pastor Peter von Muhlenberg of Woodstock, Virginia, was known as the fighting parson of the American Revolution. And one day he was giving a message to his congregation in Virginia from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And when he got to the verse, "There is a time for war and a time for peace. There's a time to pray and a time to fight." And then he opened up his black clerical robe to expose the uniform of a colonel in the Continental Army. And he went on to fight for 8 years in the Continental Army as the pastor. Pastor Simeon Howard of Boston, Massachusetts, was preaching on Exodus 18:21 one Sunday. And this verse said, "Thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them to be your rulers." You get the drift of some of these messages? Pastor Phillips Payson of Chelsea, Massachusetts, from Galatians chapter 4, said, "The Jerusalem above is free and the mother of us all. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And again, it was just pulpits all over that were doing it. Not all of them. Some of the pastors who had taken their vows with the Anglican Church, where they pledged fealty and loyalty to the King of Britain, actually resigned their clerical positions so that they could, in conscience, you know, go for truth in regard to America's freedom. And there were Christians, we call them Tories, and not all of them were Christians on either side of this, but there were men of conscience on both sides of this issue. And so it was a difficult thing for people to wrestle with. But again, it was the clarity of the Word of God that gave heart and soul and conscience to those that were going to give everything they had, their lives, their honor, and all their possessions to the cause of freedom. One more pastor. Pastor Jonathan Mayhew of Boston preached a sermon on the entitled "The Discourse Concerning Unlimited Submission." He preached it in early 1750, well over 20 years before Independence Day. And it was published there in Boston and in England, in London. And it was republished and over again. And John Adams, who Bill quoted here at the beginning of the service, said this of Mayhew. He long remembered that after Mayhew's sermon, which was read by everybody, that some would say later on that this sermon was the first volley of the American Revolution. And it set forth the intellectual and scriptural justification for rebelling against the crown and against King George III of Britain. And so I went to that sermon and I read it word for word, and I will read to you the following excerpts from his sermon, and we'll get to the moment where it really is that volley, if you will, that comes in this message. So quoting from Pastor Mayhew, "I beg it may be remembered that all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, all caps, for instruction in righteousness. Obedience to the civil magistrate is a Christian duty. And if so, why should not the nature, grounds, and extent of it be considered in a Christian assembly? Those nations who are now groaning under the iron scepter of tyranny were once free. So they might probably have remained by a seasonable caution against despotic measures. Civil tyranny is usually small in its beginning, like the drop in a bucket. till at length, like a mighty torrent or the raging waves of the sea, it bears down all before it and deluges whole countries and empires. This is true of tyranny in every shape. There can be nothing great and good where its influence reaches. For which reason, it becomes every friend to truth and humankind, every lover of God and the Christian religion, to bear a part in opposing this hateful monster. And then he went into an exposition of Romans 8, verses 1 through 8. And I will just condense it in my own words here, his exposition. And that's the passage that the authorities that be are ordained of God, and that we're familiar with that concept of being under authority and submitting to it. And so I glean from his message that God has ordained civil rulers at every level of governance, but they are all to be ministers of God for good. This is God's intention. And every effort should be made to submit to their rule so long as they themselves submit to the rule of the supreme ruler. But if they ever shall cease to fulfill their God-ordained role, it is the duty of all Christians, and now I'm back to quoting him word for word, to rise unanimously even against the sovereign himself. And this is the volley, the first volley of the American Revolution. In order to redress their grievances, to vindicate their natural and legal rights under God, and to break the yoke of tyranny and free themselves and posterity from inglorious servitude and ruin. So America's pulpits were fanning the flame of freedom, starting with Christ in salvation, acknowledging God as the sovereign supreme ruler over all, unto whom all owe their allegiance and must submit. And then we move into a different category of public speaker, and that's our statesmen, those that weren't preaching from the pulpit, but they were preaching from their soapboxes around the colonies. And I'll just go to one of those members, Thomas Paine, English-born, American patriot, not a clergyman, and he authored two significant series of publications during this time. One was called Common Sense, and I think as a subsidiary of that, one called The American Crisis, which was written over a period of 8 years, a series of articles that were part of that series. Crisis, Article 1, begins with these lines. These are the times that try men's souls. Very famous words. And the very last, 8 years later, to the day that the shot that was fired at Lexington, 8 years later to that day in April, April 19th, the last series began with the words, "The times that tried men's souls are over." And reading a little bit directly from this first article, "The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. It is dearness only that gives everything its value. Heaven knows how to put a proper price upon its goods. My secret opinion has ever been and still is that God Almighty will not give up a people to military destruction or leave them unsupported to perish who have so earnestly and so repeatedly sought to avoid the calamities of war by every decent method which wisdom could invent. Neither have I so much of the infidel in me as to suppose that God has relinquished the government of the world, and has given us up to the care of devils. And as I do not, I cannot see on what grounds the king of Britain can look up to heaven for help against us. A common murderer, a highwayman, or a housebreaker has as good a pretense as he. I love the man that can smile in trouble, that can gather strength from distress and grow brave by reflection. 'Tis the business of little minds to shrink, but he whose heart is firm and whose conscience approves his conduct will pursue his principles unto death. My own line of reasoning is to myself as straight and as clear as a ray of light. Not all of the treasures of this world, so far as I believe, could have induced me to support an offensive war, for I think it murder. But if a thief breaks into my house, burns and destroys my property, kills or threatens to kill me or those that are in it, and to bind me in all cases whatsoever to his absolute will, am I to suffer it? What signifies it to me whether he who does it is a king or a common man, my countryman or not my countryman, whether it be done by an individual villain or by an army of them? If we reason to the root of things, we shall find no difference. Neither can any just cause be assigned why we should punish in the one case and pardon in the other. I thank God, I fear not. I see no real cause for fear. The sign of fear was not seen in our camp. Once more, our new army at both ends of the continent is recruiting fast, and we shall be able to open the next campaign with 60,000 men, well armed and clothed. This is our situation, and who will may know it. Thomas Paine, December 23rd, 1776. And it was after some significant defeats to the Continental Army that this was written. And General Washington had this first article read to all his troops prior to the campaign at Trenton. And it seemed to be a very inspiring and invigorating thing for those men. Well, the days leading up to July 4th itself were filled with great expectations. The colonies, the fabric of society, their hearts and hopes and their dreams, and the necessity of doing something versus nothing at all was so strong upon the colonies and their delegates to the Continental Convention. And so, reading from our National Archives website, and I put this down 2 weeks ago, and I've heard there's things happening at the National Archives just in the last 2 weeks. I don't know if they would even have these words there anymore. But on June 7th, Richard Henry Lee, delegate from Virginia, put before the Continental Congress a resolution saying, quote, that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved. Close quote. Consideration of Delegate Lee's resolution was postponed. And on June 11th, Congress recessed for 3 weeks while a select committee of five stayed in Philadelphia to draft a suitable statement worthy of presenting to the world the colonies' case for independence. The five men who stayed behind, obviously most of us would remember that Thomas Jefferson was perhaps chief among them as far as writing the Declaration. And Ben Franklin was there, John Adams was there, Roger Sherman and Robert Livingston rounded out the Committee of Five. On July 1st, the Continental Congress reconvened. And on July 2nd, 12 of the 13 colonies adopted the Lee resolution that had been presented back on June 7th. The delegation from New York did not vote. Then the next day and a half, they debated the Declaration of Independence that the Committee of Five had given them. And they made some changes, they made some deletions to it, but late in the morning on July 4th, Any of you know what day of the week July 4th was in 1776? I didn't, except I looked it up. It was a Thursday. And they voted and approved it. The declaration was officially adopted. And the five members, the Committee of Five, took the manuscript that they had, which isn't the one you picture in your mind. That came later. But they took the content of the Declaration of Independence adopted by the Continental Congress, and they took it to the printer of Congress, John Dunlap, and asked for copies to be printed immediately. It ended up being an 892-word Declaration of Independence. And taking just some snippets from it here again on this appropriate day, the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government. Prudence, indeed, will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And what follows then is a list of 27 factual abuses by King George and the British brethren, as they called them, that were perpetrated against the 13 colonies. The declaration goes on to refer to the attempts that the colonists made to have the abuses corrected, but to no avail, and resulting in even greater oppression. And therefore it concludes, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." The next day, the printed copies were available, distributed to Congress. They distributed them to their constituencies, and copies were sent to all the commanders in General Washington's in the Army. July 9th, the New York delegation approved the declaration. July 19th, Congress ordered that the declaration be fairly engrossed on parchment, and this is the one that we see in our mind's eye, the signed one with John Hancock with the big signature. That came along, or the order to make that document was on July 19th, and on August 2nd, that declaration copy was signed by almost all the members of Congress. Over the next 3 months, five of the remaining six that hadn't signed it on August 2nd signed it. The last member of the Continental Congress to sign the Declaration of Independence was Thomas McKean. It happened a full 5 years later when he signed the Declaration. And I take it to mean, and I didn't research this just to confirm it, but I take it he was the last one of all those that originally had voted for it. And so they had all of their lives and sacred honor signed and sealed and delivered on paper. Well, they did a masterful job, also recognized their utter dependence upon and paid homage to the sovereignty and providence of the supreme ruler, the God of this universe. And God favored them in his providence. There were many miraculous things that followed that could not statistically have worked out, but God did it. And there was an amazing preservation of this country. And even down to our day, it is at the sovereign pleasure of God that we have the freedoms that we have, and we still have a country today. Do you realize that in the centuries of the nation of Israel, that they had just little tiny windows of time where they were actually obedient to their God? Centuries and centuries of their time and experience as the chosen people of God were in unbelief or direct disobedience to God. And that what we have seen in the United States of America, not that we are a replacement for Old Testament Israel, not by a long shot, not theologically, not at all. Okay, we're not the 10 lost tribes of Israel here in this country. There are some that teach that. But nevertheless, when you think about blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, he intended that for his people, Israel. And they, for so little and brief periods of time, actually experienced that blessing. And for, I would submit, and I haven't done the math on this, but just go figure, we have experienced a longer running time of the protection and blessing of God upon this nation as a free people, under God, looking to and supportive of his word up until the 1960s, being taught to all the children in schools of his Ten Commandments, posted as a moral code, if you will, of conduct, beseeching. I remember in elementary school, us stopping for prayer during the day. Anybody else remember that? The older ones here? Yeah? And so it's an amazing thing. And this turns the corner now to conclude our message with the second prong of it. What does a nation look like whose God is the Lord? So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 33. And as you're turning there, let me tell you just the four points that are part of it. Some of you are having withdrawal pains. I always hand out a handout with my messages, but I didn't today, and I didn't intentionally. I thought I would try it on for size here, given what we had and knowing what we were going to have here. But these would be the four points on your handout, and you have a blank line on your bulletin if you want to write it down. Point number one, the counsel of the Lord is eternal. The counsel of the Lord is eternal. Number two, a nation is blessed whose God is the Lord. A nation is blessed whose God is the Lord. Number three, God is interested in every person. We talk about nations, but the point is God is interested in every person. And number four, what is a God-fearing nation like? And it'll be a summary of a nation whose God is the Lord. What is a God-fearing nation like? Number one, and let's look to Psalm 33 and beginning in verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. God can, and he does, at times override the counsel and plans of men. He does that in our own lives as well. Also, we're told in this verse, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. That's the eternal part of it. And it describes the counsel of the Lord as the plans of his heart. You want to know the heart of God? You want to know the plan of God? He wants to tell you. he is established and he reveals it to us. And his counsel is for every generation. Verse 11 ends with that phrase, to all generations. Number two, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, you could come up with a lot of blessings in the scripture for those that are walking with the Lord. It falls into all categories of life. Spiritually, obviously, eternal life. That's the greatest and grandest of the blessings. But all of that that we need in this life as well. Everything that we need. Our relationships, our food, whatever we need, God knows it. And it's He wants us to look to Him. Now, He gives us the ability to work. He gives us our health. And so we're doing things by His design that He promised. But we don't save ourselves. Right? He gives us strength and He gives us abilities to do these things. But I'm reminded that in the Declaration, it had these three things that were unalienable rights. Life, so earthly life, but we have a right by Jesus Christ to have eternal life, and only by Him. Liberty, we've already talked about, He is the truth, and to know Him sets us free. But I struggled with this pursuit of happiness. Somehow I had this idea that that's not the most mature Christian outlook. You know, I appreciate the folk that say, happy, happy, happy. but what is it about this thing of being happy? Did they, all the lofty thoughts they had in writing this Declaration of Independence, my thought was, why did they throw that one in there? It just doesn't seem up on the level of some of the other things. But you know what? I was wrong on that. Because this word for blessed is the nation. Elsewhere, it's translated happy. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. And in Psalm 144, verse 5, happy is the man whose God is the Lord. Same word, same Hebrew word. And then you go to the New Testament equivalent of this word, and we find it in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is, and then the list of the Beatitudes there. Or happy is the one. And so my understanding is that they chose this word very decidedly with the context that this is what God's intention is for a people and for individual people, to be blessed, to be happy in the Lord at His provision. And if God makes you blessed and happy, do the circumstances so much matter? They don't. Was Joseph blessed in Egypt? Was Daniel blessed in Babylon? You know, those whose hearts are fixed on their relationship with God and their obedience and following Him, they're blessed wherever they are, whatever the circumstances. And they can be at rest, they can be at peace, they can be happy in the Lord, even though they're experiencing hard things. Well, God has chosen His people to be His own inheritance, and that's true of a nation whose God is the Lord. They become the Lord's. They belong to the Lord, and He takes care of those things that belong to Him. It isn't just a promise to the nation of Israel. This is to all nations. It's the commission Jesus gave to preach the gospel into all the world, to every creature, to all nations, to men and women, boys and girls of every tribe, tongue, nation, on the whole earth. He is interested in every person. That's point three here. He sees them all. Look at Psalm 33, picking up in verses 13 and 14. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. He sees you here today. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. Anybody want to debate that he's interested in looking at everybody? This is all the inhabitants of the earth. It isn't just Israel that he's focusing on, and it isn't just the church that he's focused on, although he has specific interest in those groups. He's interested in all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 15 shows the nature of this personal interest. Verse 15 says, he fashions their hearts individually. Now, we know from other scriptures that when a baby is conceived, that it is God who is at work fashioning that little one in the womb. Now, he uses a natural process there of procreation, but it's the scripture that says that God is fashioning the members of little ones in their mother's womb. And so this diabolical plot to kill the unborn is so anti-God. It's just, you know, that came on the scene decades ago, and now this other confusion that's around us today is being heaped on top of that. I'm thankful that statistically and by way of polls, there seem to be a greater number of Americans that are against abortion, and that's actually improving from that standpoint. Praise God. But even if there is a renewal and a sense of conscience in that regard, that's only going to go so far. They really need the gospel of Christ to set them free. And all these other things will be cleared up if that happens. God is interested and will hold every person accountable as well. Do you know every person is made in the image of God? That makes them valuable and precious. And it means that they were designed for relationship with God. Every inhabitant of this world was designed by God for the capability of having relationship with Him. That's part of their design. And I would tell you that it is God's desire that every person come to Christ in salvation. You know John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. 1 Timothy 2, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Acts 17:30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And 1 John 2:2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You get the idea, God is interested in every person. And so you can speak with authority as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to every person and tell them what God's desire and His will is for them, that they repent of their sin and that they be saved and receive Christ as Savior. You can go forward on the authority, not of the U.S. Constitution, but on the authority of God Himself as an ambassador of Christ. And God will judge everyone in that regard. Number four, our last point. What is a God-fearing nation like? Look at verses 16 and 17 of our passage. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. So a God-fearing nation don't trust in their own implements or in their own arm of flesh. Their implements and their flesh are involved, all right? They were still in this world. But their trust is in the Lord. And we know that even with the best of preparations, if God is not in it, you have labored in vain. And so, as his people, we want to be in a position where we know and have the confidence and trust in our God, and that if he wills, we will prosper or not prosper in any particular venture that we have. This nation, look at verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death. A God-fearing nation whose God is the Lord fears God and puts their hope in his mercy. Whatever else you're doing,